Well, as I've indicated, we were looking at Abraham last Sunday evening simply because he is such a significant figure in the Bible. In the Old Testament, he's mentioned many times, and in the New Testament also, he is held up for us as one of the great fathers. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks indeed so highly of Abraham that he speaks of going to heaven as going to Abraham's bosom. And so there is no question that in the Scriptures he plays a prominent role in God's great scheme of salvation. And we were looking last time at chapter 17, where the name Abram, which means exalted father or something like that, was changed to Abram, Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And the new name, of course, was significant of the new relationship to God that he was now entering into with this covenant of circumcision. And Sarah's name, too, was changed from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. So she was going to be a princess with as the mother of many people, so to speak. That's the significance of the change of name. Well, we were looking at that last Sunday evening. And one of the things that we finished off by commenting on was that what makes Abraham so significant when we read of what we are told about him in the Scripture, and we're not told everything about him, but nonetheless we are told enough to be made wise unto salvation with Abraham's faith. One of the things that do come across very clearly is the way that Abraham listened to what God had to say. And whenever God told him to do something, he did it. And that is the way that we find the writer to the Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, commenting on Abraham. Abraham, when he was told to go out of Ur of the Chaldees, he went out. When Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar, he went up and was going to offer him up. And James, of course, speaks of Abraham's faith. Abraham was justified by works. Not that Abraham found salvation by works, but his faith was justified. He was vindicated as a truly faithful man when indeed he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. James chapter 2 tells us all about that. Abraham was already justified by faith before he offered up his son Isaac, but his faith was justified. And so faith and works always go together. And Hebrews chapter 11, while it is the great chapter on faith, it is also the great chapter on works. By faith, they did. They did over and over again. We're told what they did. So the chapter in Hebrews that emphasizes faith is the chapter in the Bible which at the same time emphasizes the necessity of works. And works in the Bible are always equated as obedience to God. We do what he tells us to do. And so Abraham was always doing what God was telling him to do because he was listening to God. And he knew that God was speaking to him and not some fantasy or imagination on his own part. But there's something else that we find about Abraham, and we're going to look at it this evening. Not only did he listen to God, he actually spoke to God. And in chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham was building altars. Wherever he went, he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord, we're told. Now, we don't know what Abraham was saying in all of these prayers, but we're going to come to Abraham's prayer in Genesis chapter 18, from verse 22 to the end, which we'll read in a moment, because it is the record of Abraham's prayer to God on a certain occasion. And we don't know exactly what Abraham was praying about whenever he was praying, but on this occasion we do know he is praying in a specific set of circumstances, and his prayer has a bearing on those circumstances of the chapter generally. And therefore this prayer has a great deal to teach us, not only about the way that Abraham prayed, but about Abraham's whole attitude to God and to himself and to the world around him, really, as we're going to see. But there's something else that we should remember about this prayer of Abraham, and that is the freshness of it. There are certain prayers in the Bible which are, I think, recorded at some length in order that we might learn how to pray, because we don't know how to pray. You and I don't know how to pray. The Scripture teaches that. The Spirit inspires us to pray. at times with groanings which cannot be uttered. We can learn prayers. But Abraham wasn't learning this prayer. As far as we know, Abraham had never prayed a prayer like this before. And there's no record, indeed, there'd be no need for him ever to pray this kind of prayer again. So there's a certain freshness about this prayer of Abraham. Not only because of the peculiar circumstances in which he did pray this great prayer, but also because Abraham had no tradition of prayer to go on. Abraham, in the first part, for the first 75 years of his life, as far as we know, was an idolater. He was living in out of the Chaldees, we know that. And it wasn't until he was about 75 or so that he left out of the Chaldees and began the new life. And as far as we know, Abraham had to learn all over again just simply by experience. He had to learn for himself how to speak to God in prayer as well as listening to God. You and I, we have long traditions to stand upon as we pray. And you can tell the tradition of a man by the kind of prayer he makes. You can tell what stable we all come from by the way we pray. You can tell immediately what tradition we belong to simply by the kind of outline and the very language with which we pray. And so there's this kind of freshness because there's nothing traditional. There's nothing really stereotyped about Abram's prayer recorded here. It is simply a man speaking to God out of the fullness of his own heart. And that really is what prayer is all about. And that is why there has to be always this, not mere repetitiousness. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 6 about the danger of stereotyping our prayers and simply saying the same old things all the time because we think that's the way to do it. Jesus says that's not the way to do it. Prayer is faith speaking to God. And when you and I speak to our fellow creatures, we don't speak the same old things all the time. We speak on the issues that are current and the issues that are arising. And so it has to be in our speaking to God also. We deal with the issues of the day, the issues indeed of the moment for Abraham. And the things that were really burdening him. Speak to God about our problems and our burdens. Not just say the same old stuff all the time. That's what the heathens do. And we find that in the great prayers of the Bible, there is a tremendous freshness. There are other great prayers recorded in the Bible. In the book of Daniel, for example, chapter 9. That's a prayer worth reading and remembering and meditating upon it. And then, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, you have Nehemiah's great prayer, where again, confessing his sin and the sin of the people, and how God has not dealt with them as their sins deserve, and he's now blessing them, bringing them back to their own land, and dealing with them in a way that they don't deserve, but nonetheless, he is doing it because he's good and gracious. And there's a sense in which all of this kind of thing comes into Abram's prayer. And so we're going to read this prayer together, and then we'll try to point out some aspects of it that have surely some bearing, help us to understand it, but also for our own prayer life as well. So we come then to Genesis chapter 18, and we begin to read at verse number 22. The men turned their faces. These are the men who came to Abraham and lodged with him for a time. They turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abram stood yet before the Lord. It seems that one of these men, one of these appearances was this mysterious personage, the Lord. And the men turned away, but in some way the Lord still remained, and Abraham was standing yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said to the Lord, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abram answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous," that is 45, if there are 45 there. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke unto him yet again and said, Peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. He said, I will not do it, I will not destroy it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Now, this is Abram, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Now, on the face of it, this is fairly obvious and straightforward. It's quite a simple narrative of Abraham saying certain things, putting certain questions to the Lord, and the Lord answering Abraham clearly and plainly, and Abraham continuing, and the Lord continuing right down until it comes time to stop praying, as we're going to see. And so, on the face of this simple narrative, we might say, well, there's not a great deal here to learn, surely. But I think there's a tremendous amount for us to learn concerning prayer and how we should model ourselves. Because if it is true that Abraham is the father of us all, if we are to follow his faith in listening to God, then surely we are also to follow his faith in speaking to God. And if we are to listen to God the way that Abraham did and believe what God says as Abraham did, and we are to do so because Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 4. He says that Abraham's faith was not written for his sake alone, it was written for ours also, that we might learn to imitate Abraham's faith, that it was written for Abraham to know that he had peace and assurance with God. But it's written for our sake also, that if we believe in Christ, in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, that we too might know that we have eternal life through Christ, who was put to death for our iniquities and was raised again for our justification. So it's obvious that Abraham's life, his faith in God, is to be a model for our faith, but so is his praying to be a model for our praying also. And indeed in Hebrews chapter 11, when all these great heroes of the faith are presented before us, we are told that we are to follow their faith. They are examples. They are witnesses in order that we too might run with patience the race set before us as they did. Because you remember how they had received a good report through their faith. If you and I are to receive a good report, we must in a measure model our lives on those who have gone before. And that includes not only hearing, but also speaking to God in the assurance that God will listen to us as we speak to him. So what then can we learn about Abraham's prayer? What do we learn about Abraham? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? Well, the first thing surely that strikes us when we come to look at this prayer, there's a certain kind of boldness in this prayer. I'm sure that's obvious, because Abraham is not going to leave it at 50. He's going to, as it were, keep on asking God, well, will you do it if there's so many and so many, right down, as we're going to see, finally to 10. So there's a certain boldness, but it's not the boldness of a sinner in the presence of God. It's the boldness of a man who knows that he has peace with God. This is the confidence with which Abraham is praying, is the confidence that can only come for one who believes that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can't pray like this. And you and I would not persist in this kind of speaking to God unless we had firm convictions as to what God is like. And Abraham is speaking out of a personal acquaintance with God. This is not the prayer of some new convert praying his first prayer. This is a mature believer's prayer. Abraham has been a believing man, an obedient man, a man listening to God for at least a quarter of a century. And God has told him great things, and Abraham has no question in his mind that God is able to do what he has said that he would do. And we know that because that's the way the Apostle Paul reminds us, that Abraham was confident that God was able to do what he had promised when he said that he would give him a son. Abraham did not consider his own body, which was just about dead, nor the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But he believed that God was able to do it. And so here is a man speaking to God who believes that God is great. And he can only know that God is great because he has experienced something of the greatness and the graciousness of God. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham. And he called him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham came out. And when God called him out, he gave him promises. And Abraham listened again. As God, you remember, told Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation. And the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through him. And that God would be, as it were, cursing those who would dare to curse Abraham and bless those who would bless Abraham. And at every single point, Abraham was responding positively. And when God took him out and showed him the stars of heaven and said to him, your descendants are going to be as multitudinous as the stars in heaven that you can see. Abraham actually could only see something like 2,000 stars. We now know that there are many more than that. But it's a figurative picture of a vast multitude. And Abraham believed that from him, through God's power and God's promise, there would be given a great vast multitude, which he could not even begin to number. So Abraham is no novice in the things of God by the time he prays this great prayer. And Abraham obviously has some tremendous convictions concerning what God is like. It's not just that he is Abraham's God, he is the God of all the earth. And that's a very unusual thing, if I may be bold to say so. Look at verse number 27. And verse 25. That be far from thee. Will you spare the righteous if there are 50, spare Sodom if there are 50 righteous in it? And you will not destroy 50 righteous people. That be far from thee to do after this manner. Verse number 25. To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now this is a tremendous statement concerning what Abraham knows about God. He is not only Abraham's God. He is the God who belongs to the whole earth. And why this is such a strange thing, we have to ask the question, how did Abraham know that God was the judge of all the earth? That was not a common religious belief in Canaan or in Ur of the Chaldees or anywhere else, as far as I know, at the time that Abraham was making this prayer. The nations of the earth, it seems even some of the Hebrews believed that God was some kind of limited, localized deity. He belonged to Israel. He belonged to a certain people and place. And Abraham is saying, no, he doesn't belong to any particular people only. He doesn't belong to some limited locality. He belongs, as it were, as the one who owns and is going to judge the whole earth. And so here Abraham is giving us an indication that he understands the vastness of God's sovereignty. He understands something of God's righteousness. He knows that God is not vindictive or malicious or partial in judgment. He knows that God makes a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And that when God does rise up in judgment, there is that distinction clearly made, so clearly that nobody can argue against it. Because God will do what is right. And if God is going to judge and destroy the cities of the plain, that is the right thing to do. But it would be wrong for God to condemn everybody in the cities of the plain if, in fact, they were not all, as it were, like the Sodomites who characterized these cities. And so here Abraham is giving to us an inkling of an understanding that he had concerning the God with whom he had to do. Now, you and I, we don't know exactly what the patriarchs knew about God. We do know that they knew more than is written in the scriptures. We're not told everything that these ancient believers believed. We don't know everything that they said or did or believed. We know enough about them that they should be models for our faith. But it's evident that Abraham was much more acquainted with God than the Bible, as it were, lets on. Because Jesus Christ tells us, does he not, in John's Gospel, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see my day and he was glad. There is no place that I know of in the book of Genesis where we're told that Abraham saw the day of Messiah and he rejoiced to see that day. Undoubtedly, there are one or two incidents that we could think might be what Jesus is referring to. But we're not told specifically, but Jesus is quite specific and clear on the matter. Abraham knew about my coming, and Abraham was looking forward to me coming. He was rejoicing in the prospect of this coming Messiah. And so how did Abraham know that? We don't know. The Apostle Paul reminds us that, you remember, that the gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it seems that Abraham understood something of the promise that God had given to him. In Genesis chapter 12, it seems that Abraham understood that this had ramifications for that final revelation of God's salvation that you and I know as the gospel. And so Abraham here is drawing near to the God with whom he is well acquainted. And that is why he is confident. There is no presumption, there is no arrogance in Abraham's approach, as we're going to see just in a moment. Abraham's approach to God is one where he would, as it were, put his hands over his mouth. There is a certain deference towards God as he begins and continues to speak to God as he does in this great prayer. But the point for you and for me is this. You and I will never speak to God in prayer unless we really believe what he is and how we relate to him and how he relates to the world. We will never ask God to bless us if we don't believe that he really can bless us. We will not pray to God for the forgiveness of our sins with the confidence that Abraham is praying to God to do something or not doing something, because God can do it. Unless we actually believe in the reality and the awfulness of our sin and the glory and the grandeur of salvation. You see, it's easy to pray the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and half believe it and half not believe it. But if we are going to pray with confidence that we can lay our burdens upon the Lord and speak to him and leave the issue there and rise up and go away with lightened hearts, then we simply must have this kind of confidence in God. And that only comes from personal knowledge and personal acquaintance, personal dealings with God. The great end of the Bible, the great end of our very existence, is that we should know God. This, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that we should, that they should know thee, the only living and true God, to know him, not to know about him, but to know him. And in times of crisis and in times of need, whether we know him or not will come out in the way that we respond to the crisis that is upon us. In exactly the same way as Abraham is responding to a crisis, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. There is a real crisis here. And Abraham's prayer is on the occasion of something that for him is a deep concern. He is praying for the righteous who are in the city of Sodom, doomed to destruction. And so the first thing about this prayer is there is a confidence. Jesus Christ, you remember, prayed on one occasion, I thank you, Father, he said, that you always hear me. We're singing in Psalm 65 together. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Why does the world tonight not bend its knee in praying to God? Because it doesn't believe in God. It doesn't believe that he is gracious on the one hand and judgmental on the other. It doesn't believe that. It doesn't believe that there is any city doomed to destruction. It doesn't believe that there is any ultimate distinction before God between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. We all go to heaven in the end. And to go to hell, you must be extremely bad. Only the likes of Hitler and these monsters, they're the ones who go to the other place. But the rest of us, we go to glory. And you hear that all the time at funeral sermons, actually. But that's not the message that comes across when Abraham begins to speak to God. He recognizes that God is angry with the wicked every day, and the wicked's time comes to its end. And the pleasures come to an end. The pleasures of sin last for a season, and then comes the consequences. And Abram knows that. And time is running out for Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram knows that also. And so here we have this man praying in the utter confidence that God will do what he says that he will do. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. When you and I pray, we need to pray like this in a sense, because otherwise our words are not prayers. We can have many words and not be praying. We can have no words and deep sighs and sorrows that God recognizes as true prayer inspired by his Holy Spirit and a burdened righteous heart. The second thing we learn about this prayer is not only the confidence that Abram has concerning what God is like in verse number 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We don't know when Abraham learned that, but he learned it. At some time or other, he must have been told by divine revelation that God was the God of all the earth, not just the God of the Jews, but the God of all the nations. And that was a strange thing to believe in the Middle East at that particular time. And yet Abraham knew it. He grasped it. He was, you see, orthodox in the great doctrine of God as the God of all creation. And this comes out in something also that Abraham says. And this takes us to the second thing I want to emphasize this evening. Not only how he had this confidence in God and that God would not destroy righteous people along with wicked people, but that also the way that Abraham viewed himself as he comes to speak to God. Notice verse 27. Abram answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. And again we find him in verse number 30, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. And then he says at verse 31, And now behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. And then verse 32, and he said, O let not the Lord be angry, I will speak yet but this once more. You see, there is deference. There is increasing deference. There is an increasing awareness that if he's going to speak to God, he must come as a humble creature, because in himself he has no right to speak to God like this. Because Abraham recognizes that he is only dust and ashes. That's where the strangeness again of what Abram is saying. He has an insight into what God is like, but he also has an insight into what he himself is like. Behold, now I have taken the responsibility upon myself to speak unto the Lord, this great judge of all the earth, who could snuff me out in a moment if he chose to do, and he would in a measure be right to do so, because I am only dust and ashes. Now you say, well, what's so strange about that? Well, it's only fairly recently in scientific history that men have discovered that we're only dust and ashes. So where does Abraham, away back, get this very language? Is Abraham recognizing something of the narrative of Genesis chapter 1? Where you remember we're told there that man, what is man? I'm sure down through the ages people have asked the question, what am I made of? I'm sure we've all asked the question, what are we? What are we? What is it that goes together in bundles, atoms and molecules and compounds that make us up into this complex living creature that we are tonight. What does the Bible say? It says we are made from the dust of the ground. In other words, we are made of the same stuff that the rocks are made of and that the plants are made of. We belong to the earth. We come out of the earth. That's what Abraham is saying. Now, it's only fairly recently that biochemists and so on have discovered exactly the composition of the human frame. 60% oxygen you and I are made of. Most of the rocks of our earth are just oxygen bound up. A great deal of carbon and other elements that we find scattered throughout the composition of our planet. And so Abraham here, by describing himself as dust and ashes, is recognizing the doctrine of creation, and that the Lord who is speaking to him is the, or to whom he is speaking, he is the one who has made Abraham. Abraham knows something about Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7. God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Abraham knows something about that. And is there an indication here too that Abraham also recognizes that the death that he's going to die is the penalty of sin? How does he know he's going to return again to ashes? Dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return again. That's all I am in the end. When you look at me, you can melt me down. Boil me into my component elemental parts, and there's a little pile of this and a little pile of that, and you mix it in with the earth and you wouldn't know the difference. You wouldn't know what once put together in a strange and a wonderful way was Abraham. So Abraham is recognizing that he is a creature. He is recognizing that he is a dying creature. And in the end, he's going to go back into the dust from whence he came. And he recognizes that he is totally dependent. He cannot tell God what to do. But he can plead with God as a redeemed creature. He knows he can't change God's mind. He's not asking God to change his mind. There's no hint here that Abraham is taking umbrage or in any way critical of the fact that God is going to destroy whole communities, the cities of the plain, and they're going to be destroyed because their sin has reached up to the nostrils of heaven, and their time is up. And Abraham is not saying, "Don't do it." He is simply saying to God, "Will you do it? For everybody indiscriminately in such places." You see, the Lord has told Abraham in verse number 17 and in the verses following, we're told there's something very interesting. The Lord said, what was the mission of these angelic beings in the form of men who came to Abraham? They were angels of destruction. They were angels of a message to anybody in the cities of the plain to flee from the cities of destruction. And the Lord says, I will tell Abraham what I am going to do. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, and so on, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So the Lord has spoken to Abraham what he's going to do for Abraham and his children. And Abraham believes it. Because when God speaks, Abraham accepts it as being truth, soberness and truth. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down. And here the Lord is telling Abraham not only what he's going to do for Abraham, but what he's going to do for the cities of the plain also. And Abraham knows that the God of all the earth is not going to change his mind, because Abraham would request him to do so, or the people of the plain would request him maybe to do so. Now we need to learn this kind of humility before God. Because we are living in a world where increasingly the very idea of judgment is a dirty idea in the Christian community. And total judgment, the destruction of communities, is looked upon as something that belongs to some barbaric religion, but not the religion of the good and the great God of the gospel, surely. But did our Lord Jesus Christ not speak of judgment in terms that are descriptive of a fiery judgment, where the fire is never quenched, and where the worm never dies, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, when the fire of God's judgment, Jesus approves of what God did. He acquiesces totally. Because Jesus too knows that the God of all the earth will do right. And Abraham is not here, as it were, angry with God. He is not presuming to speak to God, to do something different and to give them another chance. They have had all the chances that they need to repent. And even if they were to live for millennia to come, they wouldn't change their ways. They have sinned themselves beyond the pale of redemption. There comes a point, you know, when in the life of an individual or a community where you sin too much, just once too often, and you cross the line, that unseen line known to none but to God, and from that point on salvation is impossible, and there remains nothing but a fiery judgment. Abraham recognizes that, and he has the humility to submit to that. And he also has the humility to recognize that if he speaks too much about this, he may run the danger of angering God. Let not the Lord be angry. Abraham is recognizing that there is a possibility that confidence can move over very subtly into presumption, to the point where we begin to presume before God, and that's a dangerous sign. When we begin to speak to God without the due reverence and the godly fear that becomes a creature and a sinner in his presence, it's sinners who speak to God with an unholy boldness and who take his name upon their lips very casually and carelessly. But God's people are careful. They don't speak about God too much, and they don't speak about him too flippantly. And that is how Abraham sees himself before God. In effect, who am I? Who am I? And he recognizes that he stands by grace, because he is only dust and ashes, and God ultimately is the one in whose hands the destinies of men are to be found. But Abraham can speak his mind on the matter. And this takes us to the third thing I want to emphasize this evening about Abraham's prayer. It is the crisis and the concern that drives him to prayer. What is it that he is conscious of? He is conscious of his own creatureliness, his limitations. He is conscious that God alone is great and able to judge the secrets of men and do what is right. But Abraham is concerned, perhaps at the possibility. He wants assurance, you see, that there can be no miscarriage of justice, no mistake of any kind. And so he pleads before God concerning the righteous that may be in Sodom. Abraham is concerned for the righteous. And of course you and I know that especially Abraham is concerned for Lot, because Lot is in the city of Sodom, and Lot's family is in the city of Sodom. And one of the great things about Abraham is he is concerned for the safety and the salvation of his own kin. That's not a selfish thing. At least it's not purely selfish. Of course we pray for our own families, because they have a burden, we have a burden for them. And of course charity always begins at home. Lot was the son of Abraham's brother. And when Abraham took some of his family members and his household out of the Chaldees, we're told that Lot went with them in chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. And how come then that someone who left Ur of the Chaldees and who probably began at that stage to share in the faith of Abraham, the one living and true God who would speak to men? Abraham was a man who would teach his family the ways of Jehovah. We know that because verse 18 and 19 of this very chapter tell us that. He will command his children after him. Of course, Abraham was a teacher of his household. Abraham would have taught Lot the things of God, as God had taught them to him. So how come then that Lot ends up in a place like Sodom? Well, we're told in the book of Genesis chapter 13. There was an argument between the shepherds and the cattlemen, or the shepherds of Lot and the shepherds of Abraham. The Lord blessed Abraham, we're told in Genesis 13. He blessed him with riches in this world. He had many flocks and many animals, and that was a sign of prosperity. His flocks prospered. They didn't, as it were, abort their young, and they didn't starve them. They didn't die of starvation. Good, healthy herds. And Lot shared in the blessing. And there came a time when the land could hardly hold them all. And so Abraham said to Lot, look, you take first choice. And Abraham looked to the well-watered plain, which now is a barren desert, but in those days it was a well-watered plain, where there was clean, fresh, luscious pasture and water. Looked towards Sodom, and Lot began to go to Sodom. And Abram went to a less well-favored place. And here we find, or in the next chapter, we're going to find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom with the people of Sodom. He has become, in a sense, one of them. But in another sense, he hasn't become one of them, because he's a Hebrew. And the most astonishing thing about the New Testament's interpretation of Lot is that he was a righteous man. This doesn't mean to say that he was a good living man. It means he was justified by faith. His morals were atrocious, it seems. He was infected with the atmosphere of Sodom. We're not saying that he engaged in it. He did not. The scripture tells us. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us about Lot living in Sodom. That righteous man, his righteous soul was vexed day by day as he was observing the ungodly deeds all around him. But it was a place of prosperity as well as pleasure. And Lot was not willing to give up the prosperity of a place like Sodom. And instead of leaving the place behind, he had to be dragged out of it, as we're going to see when the cities were destroyed. He had to be dragged out of the city doomed to destruction. You see, Lot is a picture of what today we would call an evangelical worldling. Evangelical in belief and saved by it, but too much of the world for all that. And when the angels came and Lot began to try to tell the men of the city of Sodom to leave them alone, they laughed at him. No point in a man like Lot trying to tell the people of Sodom how to behave. Abram knows what Lot is like. He's under no delusions. But he doesn't want him destroyed for all that. And he wants Lot to be spared. And it seems that he has a wider vision than simply Lot, because he begins his argument, as it were, or his reasoning with the Lord. He begins with 50. You see, Abram knows there's not many righteous people in Sodom, so he begins with a generous allowance. 50 people. Would you destroy the city if there are 50? The Lord says, no. And then he says, well, would you destroy it if there were 45? And he says, no. And then it goes down to 40. And then it goes down to 30. And then it goes down to 20. And then it goes down to 10. And at that point, Abraham stops praying. And he has the assurance that if there are 10, even 10, he knows there are less than 10. Because in Lot's household, there were not 10 people delivered from the destruction of Sodom. Not according to the biblical record, there weren't. There was less than 10. But if God would make an allowance for 10, then God would make an allowance for Lot and his family. And here we have a great principle of prayer. This is not just selfish family interest. This is a biblical pattern that we should care for the righteous before we care for others. That's a biblical pattern. Let us do good to all men, but especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 17, from verse 9. He says, I'm not praying. This is high priestly prayer. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them whom you have given me out of the world. And not only for them, but I'm praying also, it tells in verse number 20 in John chapter 17, I'm praying for all those who will believe in me. In other words, the priority of prayer for Jesus Christ is not the world, that the world would be saved. He doesn't pray that the world would be saved. He prays that his people would be saved out of the world. He says the same thing in the upper room, you remember. Satan has desired to have you. But I have prayed for you, Peter, specifically. It's the same. We find this principle in the Acts of the Apostles. When James was put into prison in Acts chapter 12, we find, you remember, how prayer was made for him by the church. We find the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians, reminding them how, since he's heard of their faith, he says that he is always remembering them and always praying for them. In the first chapter, we find that from verse 16. And then you go to chapter 6 in Ephesians from verse 18, continuing always in prayer for all the saints and then for me. We could multiply examples, you see. God bless Israel. Remember Israel, as the psalmist would put it. And Abraham here is greatly concerned for the honor of God. If God destroys a righteous man, then God is not just. He's unjust and cruel. And so Abraham is emboldened because he knows that in the city there are some people who are righteous before God despite their rather wayward lives. They are still true believers. And sin to them is a burden, as it is to all believers. And so here we have Abraham's prayer. It's a prayer of deep concern. Not only that God would be vindicated, but also that the righteous would be delivered. And there's a final thing, just in closing, that I want to point out about Abraham's prayer that we can learn for ourselves. And it is that Abraham continued to pray until the end, and then he stopped. Abraham knew what to pray. He knew when to begin. He also knew when to end. This is not a rambling prayer, just going from one idea to the next. This is a well-constructed prayer, in a sense. It's orderly. It has a beginning. It has a message throughout it. It has a content. And then it has a conclusion. And Abraham knows that it's time now to draw to a conclusion. He says, I will speak but this once, verse number 32, only once more. And then I won't speak again on this matter. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy the city if even I find 10. There were less than 10. And they must come out. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And the interesting thing, when we come to chapter 19, when the fire of judgment fell upon the city of the plain, we're told how Abraham stood at verse 27 in chapter 19. Abram was in the vicinity still. He could see the city. He saw the smoke arising from the destroyed plain. And Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He went back to that place again. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And we don't know what he was thinking about, but there's no indication that he was distressed by it. In the book of Revelation in chapter 19, we're told that when Babylon, this Sodom and Gomorrah, is destroyed by God, God's people don't mourn over it. They actually rejoice over it. They give God all the praise because they know that what he has done is the right thing to do. And that is where you see the biblical message runs not only so differently, but so contrary to the thinking of our world, which is so humanistic. Abraham's concern here is God's integrity, the salvation of God's people, and the destruction of God's enemies. And he prays accordingly with great restraint, but with great persistence too. And Jesus tells us, does he not, in more than one place, in Luke's Gospel, how we should continue to pray. And he gives the example of the importunate widow who went looking for justice from the judge, of the friend who came to his neighbor at midnight and said, give me a loaf because I've got visitors who are coming. He kept on knocking until he gave him. And that's what Abraham's doing. There's a certain holy boldness about it all. But he also knows when to stop. And that means that for you and for me, there comes a time when we stop praying about an issue. Sometimes we go on too long. And sometimes we go on to the point where God becomes wearied with us. And there comes a point when God says to his people, get up, stop praying, and go and do something else. So there is a time to pray. There's a time to stop praying. And the wisdom for you and for me is to know when to begin and when to end, as well as know what to say about it. But this is one of the great prayers of the Bible I put to you. Very instructive to encourage us. The judge of all the earth, he does right in the end. But he is also the God who hears us while we plead with him concerning the issues that trouble us as we pray for the church, as we pray for our families, as we pray for those ones who have a special burden upon our hearts. God hears and God blesses us according. And the fact of the matter is that Lot was delivered from the city of destruction, despite his reluctance to be so delivered. And our Lord Jesus Christ vindicates all of this as authentic history. This happened, he says, and the likes of it are going to happen again, as it was in the days of Lot. So it shall be again. And that means for you and for me, the prayer that Abraham prayed in the days of Lot will never become out of fashion. There will always be relevance for a prayer such as this, because the days of Lot are always with us, in a sense. The days of Sodom are always all around us. May God bless his word to us.